Well, good morning, everyone, and good morning to those online. I didn't expect it to snow this morning. Interestingly, there's a ministry group I belong to. It's all ministers on Facebook, and there was a poll yesterday because in Oklahoma, they're getting about 5 inches, which is about 4 inches and 3 quarters more than they can handle. And so this poll was, a poll of what options your churches are taking. Canceling, late, worship only, and one of them, cancel, why cancel? We got this. And that was the selection I chose because I knew there was no canceling. It's all regional, though. Down south, just the whiff of snow, and they're like, and everything. So it's good to see you all here. We are in this series called Gospel Portraits, and my message today is called The Disciples' Way of Life, and we're going to read from Mark 8. It's about a particular way of life that we are called to because we follow Jesus. And if this is indeed the kind of life that we're called to live, it has to shape how we read all of Scripture. And so, the disciples' way of life, Mark 8, let's pray and then we'll read our text. Father God, we are in your presence this morning. God, we know there's unexpected snowfall and very cold temperatures around. We're thankful, God, that for this warm facility together, and we're mindful, God, of those workers that are out. Other people are out. We pray, God, for their safety. We pray, God, that you'll keep warm. We're thankful for those warming centers where people who are without homes can go to and stay warm. God, as we're here this morning and we're opening your word, we pray for eyes and ears to see and hear. We know that some of the teachings of Jesus are very challenging and difficult. It's always tempting to try and evade those. God, give us the courage and conviction from your Spirit to follow Jesus, even to the cross. God, I pray that you will pour upon me the gift from your Spirit to preach your word this morning with grace and with truth. In the name of Jesus, amen. So Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 38. It's here on the screen. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets. But what about you?" He asked, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him and along with his disciples and said, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, if you're having a conversation with a seeker, someone who doesn't know anything about Jesus and the life Jesus calls us to, I don't suggest you begin with a quote like this. It probably will scare them. But it is true, nonetheless. What Dietrich Bonhoeffer said is spot on. When Christ calls a man, when Christ calls us, he bids us to come and die. Maybe hard to imagine that following Jesus comes to this point, but it does. It's really a fork in the road here. I don't like either ors, but there are some either ors that are just true. And here's an either or. We either continue to follow Jesus or we don't. It's a fork in the road because the cross is what we must embrace if we are to continue following Jesus. And as difficult as that may be, it is the truth. Our problem isn't with the cross itself, though. After all, we accept Jesus bearing the cross, because we know that's our means of salvation. If Jesus doesn't die on the cross, our sins aren't forgiven. We have no hope of salvation. There is no promise of eternal life. The problem we face is that we must be ready ourselves to bear the cross, and that's a whole another matter. There's always a temptation to spiritualize the cross, to spiritualize this text so that its actual demand, this bid to come and die, is something that we can talk about without ever having to do, without ever thinking that this is something we ourselves might have to do one day. And yet we profess a faith. Think about this. We profess a faith. We are here today professing a faith that has been passed on to us through many generations, stained with the blood of martyrs who understand the call of Christ to come and die. And as we are gathered here today, there are brothers and sisters in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, in other parts of this world, who know at any day they could be arrested and face execution because the state says they cannot worship Jesus. And they do so anyways because they realize their state has no authority over King Jesus. And yet this calling of Christ is still hard to imagine. Here's maybe a little relief. If we think this is hard to imagine for us, it was also hard to imagine for the first disciples of Jesus. Growing up Jewish, they knew their tradition. They knew their scriptures. Passages like the one that we read earlier in Isaiah 9 served as this promise of hope that one day God was going to restore his kingdom. Now, whatever they understood that to be, they at least understood that one day God is going to restore his kingdom. And they knew so because of the prophet's message, which became scripture. By the first century BC, during this period that we know as Second Temple Judaism, there was a great anticipation that God was going to soon send his Messiah to restore the kingdom. In fact, more than a few people came along claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus wasn't the only one who claimed to be the Messiah. Other people came along claiming to be the Messiah, raising a ruckus, we would say. Some even managed to inspire the potential for an uprising, but in the end, the Romans did what the Romans knew how to do and always assured everyone they would do, and crushed those would-be messiahs and their movements. And they did so in brutal fashion, nailing them to a cross. As a reminder, don't get in our way, because if you do, we will mow you down and do it quite nastily. If you want to be high and lifted up, we will give you high and lifted up on the cross. And then came along this Jewish carpenter proclaiming God's kingdom. His name, as you probably know, is Jesus. And in the story, he's standing on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. There's some fishermen. They've worked all night. I used to work the graveyard shift. For 7 years of my life, I worked the graveyard shift. I loathe it. You can never get enough good sleep to working on the graveyard shift. And you know, the only thing worse than working on the graveyard shift is when nothing has gone right on the graveyard shift, and then when the next shift comes in, they want to tell you, you know, what you should be doing differently. It's like, just shut up. And here Jesus is standing on the shore. They're coming in. They've worked all night. They haven't caught a thing. And he's not even a fisherman. He's a carpenter. He tells them to put their nets back in the water for another catch. But they do so. They've seen enough and heard enough. They recognize this Jesus, something different about him. So they put their nets back into the water and they catch a net full of fish so big that their nets can barely carry them. The catch was huge. In fact, it was such a great catch that then when Jesus invited them, called them to start following him, they did. Becoming their rabbi, Jesus taught them how to be participants in the kingdom of God. Because when he called them, he said, you know, he came into the region preaching, repent and believe the good news of God. The kingdom of God is here among you. It's my paraphrase. And then said, come follow me. The old translation said, I'll make you fishers of men. So they followed him. And as their rabbi, Jesus began teaching them how to live as participants in God's kingdom. He even showed them snippets of what God's kingdom would look like as he healed people, drove out demons, and even did things that one would assume to be impossible, like commanding a storm to be silent, and that the raging winds and waves suddenly went calm. Or like restoring the life of a dead child, Jairus' daughter. Or feeding thousands of people, one time 5,000, the other time 4,000, with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. I mean, how do you do that if you're just a mere human? And Jesus made his intended impression. And so when Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, one of them, Peter, replied, "You are the Messiah." Doesn't take a genius to figure this out. The things you do, the good works you do, healing people, forgiving people, driving out demons, having authority over what we would call Mother Nature. Only one person could do that. The one God has sent. You are the Messiah. And so the story then tells us that Jesus warned them not to tell others about him. That's almost not fair, right? I mean, I'm sure they had to be very tempted to do so, wanting to do so. After all, if Jesus is the Messiah, as they think he is, this is good news. This is exactly who the Jewish people have been waiting for. Waiting for the day when God would restore his kingdom, and now this person, this one whom God has sent, the Messiah, is here. This is good news. So we can only imagine, but they had to be excited. After all, here is Jesus, and he is the Messiah, the Christ. But then, almost like a blindside sucker punch, you never like those. Like a blindside sucker punch, Jesus begins to tell his disciples how he must be handed over to the authorities to be killed. And the disciples were not buying it at all. That's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. Peter, maybe it's courage or it's foolish brazenness, but Peter stands up and begins to rebuke Jesus. How dare you speak of the cross? You're to restore God's kingdom, and God's kingdom doesn't get restored by being nailed to a Roman cross. He's not supposed to die. And certainly not on a cross. It's foolishness. And it also makes them all, the disciples included, look like a bunch of fools. And then, without any seeming hesitation, Jesus began to rebuke Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Right, Satan means adversary, someone who opposes God's will. And Jesus is telling Peter right here, "You're the one opposing the will of God. Get behind me, Satan, because you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Have we ever considered the possibility that we can gather here because we believe in Jesus, but still only have human concerns in mind? And what are those human concerns? Self-preservation? Getting our way? Standing up for our own interests and well-being at all costs? Coming out on top? Conquering anyone that gets in our way? It's winning. And human concerns are all about winning. These human concerns are threaded through dramas like Yellowstone. Have any of you watched that series? Game of Thrones, about 15 years old now. I'm going to date myself and date most of you, but you remember the show Dallas. Winning at all costs. Doesn't matter who you have to step on. Winning. Come out on top. Self-preservation. It's a Nietzschean worldview right there. You'll find these concerns lurking beneath almost every conflict you encounter. From a schoolyard fight between two boys to the many wars that have been fought throughout world history. We are a people who want to win. We certainly don't want to come out on the losing end. And we're driven often by desires to serve ourselves, serve us over others. And Jesus will have no part of it. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, whoever, and now we face a choice. Jesus has brought us to this fork in the road. One direction is the path of human concerns, relying on our own strength, on our own morality. It's a path that's centered on us, and always oriented to our own worldly kingdoms. And then there's the other path, forged by the concerns of God. It's centered on Christ and oriented towards God's kingdom, but it relies on God's strength and morality, the cross. And Jesus is saying, if you want to continue following me, you better be ready to pick it up. Deny yourself. Set aside your concerns. Set aside our concerns. Carry the cross and then follow me. And let's be honest, sitting right here in this room, this choice might not seem so difficult. It's always easy in the hypothetical realm to say, well, what we would do or what we would not do. I don't like hypotheticals because they're just hypotheticals. And we never know what we'll do until the time comes to do. But I know this, when the time comes, we'll respond as we've been formed. So the choice might not seem difficult today, but eventually it will prove difficult. This choice may never require us to physically die as a martyr, though it could. But it will require us to re-examine our priorities, what we value, in what we set as our life goal. So I'm going to be frank here. I mentioned this several times. I've served as a minister, the gospel, vocationally, with churches for over 25 years now. Besides serving in several congregations, I've had the blessing of being a guest preacher in more congregations than I can remember. I pulled out Google Maps the other day, and I've spoken in churches in 26 different states. There are differences between those churches, but there are many similarities. Biggest similarity is the same faith. Jesus is Lord. Every church I have ever spoken with expresses a desire to grow, to do the Lord's will, to reach the lost, and to serve their community as a witness to the gospel. But not every church does. Some might even say most aren't, or at least most struggle to do so. And so that begs the question of why. Why do most churches, every church I've ever heard, say they want to share the gospel, reach the lost, share the good news with their neighbors, serve their community, but struggle to do so? And there are many answers that might explain why they wanted to find another place and said, let's build a building. Well, how are we going to do that? We're going to have to get a loan to do that. And you know what the bank said? The only way we're going to give you a loan is if you all put up collateral. And so they all put up their homes as collateral. Now, I have a hard time asking people just for $10. I couldn't imagine going to some church member, to one of you, and saying, hey, we're doing this, and we need $400,000. Can you put your home up as collateral? I'm not going to do that. Someone else could have that conversation. But that church began to grow because their first priority, what drove them in life, was be in Jesus' church. This passage changes, has to change the way that we live. Now, I contend that the choice even changes the way that we read the Bible. Because we read the Bible, as we read the Bible, we learn that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And he's the one who brings about God's kingdom. And so I contend that we must learn to read Scripture through a Christ-centered and kingdom-oriented lens. And in doing so, those lenses which always look to and through the cross give us the key for how we embody the gospel as a church. So whether we're reading a text from the Old Testament or the New Testament, embodying the gospel is more than just asking, what does the Bible say? It's about listening to God's voice in Scripture, discerning how we respond in the self-sacrificial way of the cross so that we can bear witness to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. It's always a question that's asking us to let go of our priorities for the priorities of God. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm never suggesting that we should ignore the Bible or do whatever we want or reduce Christianity to just a bunch of rules and regulations that suffocate the freedom that we have in Christ. I'm also not suggesting that we retreat from the world or view the world as an us versus them kind of lens. All of those paths were available to Jesus at the time. There was the Essenes. We never heard about them until we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they thought the path to God's kingdom being restored was just to withdraw from society, form their own little commune where they could live out the Torah. There was the Zealots. They thought the only way God's kingdom was going to be restored was to take the fight right to the Romans, mano a mano, wage war, and win, which never happened well. There were the Pharisees. They thought the way that to restore God's kingdom was to impose a strict reading of the Torah, a strict practice of the Torah, even making traditions around the Torah, rules. And if they could just get Israel to be this pristine Israel, then God's kingdom would be restored. And then there were the Sadducees. Their concerns with Jewish life said, go to bed with the Romans. Go rely on state power to get your will done. Go cast a vote. And Jesus chose none of those paths. The path that Jesus chose was the cross. All of those other paths were available to Jesus, but they were not the way to God's kingdom. The way to God, the kingdom, is the way of Jesus Christ, which was and will always be the cross. And so whenever a Christian wants to be a disciple of Jesus, that Christian must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. And if we, the Southside Church, want to live as disciples of Jesus, then we have to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. And picking up our cross is an invitation to hear the call of Christ bidding us to come and die. We're being called to a humility that is willing to sacrifice ourselves in service to others, to the Milwaukee metro region, and even to the ends of the world. Because God's mission is about the entire world, redeeming the entire world so that all men and women might come to know Jesus Christ and receive the blessing of salvation that we have today. We're being called to sacrifice ourselves for a kingdom vision also that we may never see completely fulfilled in our lifetime. Never was completely fulfilled in the apostles' lifetime, in the early church's lifetime. There were Christians that died as martyrs for a promise, with Rome still thinking they ran the world. But even if that's our call, we're promised a life. Because Jesus said, whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. It's a life that opens life for others. One of my favorite quotes comes from a man named Jim Elliot. He was one of five missionaries in Ecuador that was murdered by the Huarani tribe. And after reading Mark 8:35, where Jesus says, for whoever wants to save their life, they will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jim Elliot read that passage, and in his journal he wrote these following words. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. We can't keep our lives. One day we'll die anyway. But if we give up our lives, give up our wills, our preferences, our ways. We enter into a life that we can never lose, because it's a life that was won through the cross of Jesus, who then after 3 days rose again, whom God exalted as Lord and Messiah. So some years ago, my wife and I were attending a Stephen Curtis Chapman concert. If you listen to Stephen Curtis Chapman, this was on his tour, For the Sake of the Call. He had this song called For the Sake of the Call, We Will Abandon It All. And during that concert, Stephen Curtis Chapman brought out the son of Nate Saint. Nate Saint was one of the other five missionaries. He was the pilot. And coming out with Nate Saint was this elderly Honduran or Ecuadorian man who was an elder in a local church there. After the five missionaries were killed, Jim Elliott's wife returned and did, in fact, share the gospel with the Ecuadorian tribe, the Huarani people. And so here was, with Nate Saint's son, was this elderly man who was also an elder, a shepherd in his church. He was of the Huarani tribe. And he was introduced as one of God's elders and the man who murdered Nate Saint. Those five missionaries lived for a vision they never saw fulfilled in their lifetime, because they believed that Jesus is Lord, and believed that believing Jesus is Lord meant giving up their lives, and they, to answer that call, had to give it up, all of it. And they did. And in giving up, not only did they find life, but life was found for others. I've never forgotten that evening. Five men who gave up their lives, which opened space for others.